So, what do you think of that last song? It's a good song, wasn't it? That the guy on the end, though.
Jesse?
No, that other guy. I mean, how many guitars does one guy need? Seriously. How you doing? Do you know the guy on the end? Is there anything that you can do about him? She's married to him. How long are you going to wait before you do something about that guy? Okay. Thank you. We all complain to someone about something all the time. We're so good at complaining. We all do it, do we not? Who do you typically complain to things about? Your spouse? A friend? A coworker? A boss, maybe? Why? Here's some possible reasons that are probably popping into your head already. Why do you complain to those people? Maybe it's to get things off your chest. Maybe you're hoping to gain an ally. But it's also because you've got this, you complain to people because you have this glimmer of hope that that person you're complaining, Psalm 22, parts of Psalm 22, and then the first part of Isaiah 6 is where we're going to be this morning. And as you find your place in Psalm chapter 10, you can stand and we'll read the first 11 verses together. Psalm 10 says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongues is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you are a God that wishes to hear from us even in our complaints, in our begging of things in this world, Lord, that we do not like. Lord, we can still come to you. You want us to come to you. I pray, Lord, that this morning you just give me the words to speak, that I would just tell the congregation what you want from them, that you long for that deeper, intimate relationship with each and every one here. Father, thank you again for your love for us and these things. I ask in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. So some commentators, they stop pretty short of calling Psalm 10 one of David's psalms because it's not in the little heading there. Others say that Psalm 9 and 10 are actually one psalm that's been combined together. And it's really just our current translations that have broken them apart into two different chapters. I tend to lean more in that direction, mainly because what we read there, the language used, we see that in a lot of other chapters that in Psalm that David has written. So the first few verses there, when you read through that, just kind of even in our own vernacular, you start to get the sense of David talking to God saying, what gives? Do you not see what they're doing? Have you not been paying attention to this? Do you not see their sin? Are you completely ignoring everything going on? He's like, hello? They say that there is no God. Why are you putting up with that? Let's just talk about that for a minute, though. Did David really believe that God didn't know these things? Of course not. How do we know that? Well, I'm going to read some passages here to you. Just pay attention to how David talks to the Lord in these other passages. Oh, Lord, you have searched me. You've known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. David continues in that same chapter, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Continues even further. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And then verse 14 of our text this morning in Psalm chapter 10, he says it plainly. You have seen it. For you have beheld the mischief and the vexation to take it into your hand. David knows that God knows all this that's happening. So why complain like this? Well, maybe this is a moment where God's just not listening. Maybe that's it. David's shouting at God because God's just not hearing him. Nope. Psalm chapter 5, again, from David's pen, he says, give ears to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice, and in the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. He knows God is hearing him. He knows and is being anticipating of God's work and how the prayers are going to get answered. Well, maybe, and this one I think maybe fits us a little bit better. Maybe he just doesn't know who to turn to, and God is his last resort. So he turns to God finally in desperation. It sounds better because it sounds more like us. We do that a lot, do we not? Do we not exhaust all of our resources, all of our people, before we finally turn to God? Well, maybe that's right, but still not quite right. David's pen again in Psalms chapter 7, verse 1, he says, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. David knows who to turn to. David knows God is listening. David knows that God knows this stuff happening. So then why such a complaint? Well, we'll come back to answer that why question in a moment. But first I want us to understand better how to complain to God right. And we're going to do so, if we're going to do so to a holy God, if we're going to take a complaint to a holy and righteous God, it's be in our best interest if we understand the right way to do it. Now, some of you are probably thinking, even maybe now, that's like, oh, goodness, I could never complain to God. That just feels or seems sinful to me to do such a thing. So I could never do that. Well, David does. So let's look at how David did it and see if there's something for us to learn from this. Now, you noticed when I went down there to complain to the three individuals, did you take any notice who I complained to? Started with Michael. Someone not afraid to speak his mind. Someone not afraid to just tell you like it is. I appreciate that about Michael. Oh, okay, well, there's an altar up here for repentance of lying afterwards. But he and the worship leader are seen together often, men's breakfasts, Sunday school, other things at church, they're seen together often. Surely he can do something about the worship leader. Susan. You saw me approach Susan. Surely she's got some pull. I mean, she's friends with the worship leader after all. Good grief, they have fruit once a Saturday a month and play Scrabble together. So surely she's got some pull with this guy. And then you saw me approach Mrs. Smith. If you're visiting for the first time, that's my wife, by the way. So if you haven't been able to put that together, just so you know, I approached her, but I did so differently. Did I not? Did you notice any differences? One, what makes her different is what I just said. She's married to the worship leader. But did you notice the approach I took with each one? I was pretty direct with Michael. I was pretty direct with Susan, just issuing complaints. But when I got to Mrs. Smith, I asked questions. How do you know this person? Is there anything you can do about this person? How long will you wait before you do something about this person? How can I be sure that you can do something about this person? I'm asking questions because I'm looking for information. Lord, in this case, when we're praying to God, Lord, why do you do this? Open and honest questions is what we're seeking here. And that's step one. Ask questions for understanding. Psalm 10, verse 1 there. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? If you were to turn over to Psalm 44, we see another question that David pins there. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Open and honest questions to things that we sincerely have really no answer for ourselves. Doing so presents us with that opportunity for response. Asking a question, we're begging for a response when we ask a question. And as in, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? The Psalms give us permission to lay out the struggles before God. Complaint is just part of the journey. But asking questions, as I've mentioned already, they may lead us to an answer that points back to us. Maybe those moments of complaint and questioning help us understand what's going on. And then maybe those moments of understanding that lead back to us, that's the reason something is the way it is. We get to complaining about something when really maybe we're the cause of it this whole time. Step two. So step one, we want to ask questions. Step two, bring your frustrations to him. And then support your frustrations with why you're upset to begin with. Or why you believe something is wrong to begin with. You know, as you read this chapter, chapter 10, you start to see that David really, he's not complaining just to complain. He's complaining over sinful behavior that appears to be allowed. In verse 2 and verse 12 and verse 15, David's request is that God would take some kind of action. But look again at some of those verses there. In verse 2, we see, why is David upset? He's upset over the prideful. In verse 3, he's upset. He's complaining because these people are boastful. In verse 4, they're haughty. In verse 6, they're arrogant. In verse 7, they're deceivers. Why approach God like this? Because approaching God like this, it actually sharpens your prayer and pushes you even closer to him. See, you can't complain this way unless you first know that what you're complaining about is wrong. And you can't know that it's wrong unless you're in here, seeing that it's wrong. And it's impossible to be in here without being drawn closer to him in the process. This is a good indication of whether or not you're complaining correctly. Is it drawing you closer to God? Or is it just leading to more and more and more frustration? Okay? If it's not drawing you closer to him and you're just getting more and more upset, it's a good indication you ain't been doing this right. Pro tip. I don't know if any of you journal, write your thoughts down for the day. It's something that I started doing a couple and a half, 3 years ago, something like that. But write down your frustrations. Write down the things that you just simply do not understand. So when you come back year over year, you read those things. It's like going, oh. And then you can reflect on maybe what God has taught you in that time period. Step 3, complain the right way to God. And I know that closely ties with step 2, but you can sense these things in David's writing. He's coming humbly. He's praying the Bible. He's praying over these things that are sinful. So he's praying the Bible back to God. God, it's like, I know you know this, but do you see what these people are doing? They're doing this, this, and this. That's wrong. Why do you allow it? He prays honestly. See, if we allow ourselves to believe that Psalm 9 and 10 are really one psalm together, then look at how Psalm 9 ends. It ends with a word that we've seen many times if we've read the Psalms and probably know what this word means. He ends with Selah. It's a word there that just means to pause, to be still for a moment, to reflect, to just catch your breath. And I can't help but wonder if David's writing this and he gets to the end of this portion of his writing. All right, I need to take a moment here. Because there's some things I don't understand, and I want to approach God in a way that correctly, humbly, with humility. I want to be able to approach him in a way that is not egotistical, self-centered. So he, Selah, give me a moment. Rest assured, though, we do have a Savior that understands, praise the Lord. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our miseries, our weaknesses. But he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he's without sin. Jesus prayed for understanding in very much the similar way that we see David doing here. In Matthew 27:46, while hanging on the cross, it says about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that he intercedes for us. In moments like this where we can't even figure out how to utter words like what David's coming up with, the Holy Spirit makes that intercession for us, as we read in Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And as we take those two steps, steps 2 and 3, what we get there is we don't want to then just complain. The lesson here is don't skip the complaining, but don't get stuck there either. Just as we complain to others, we're hoping for change. We're hoping for a peace. We're hoping for a resolve. We're hoping for a comfort if we complain. I went to 3 people. I complained to the one that I had confidence would be able to do something about it. There's a sample prayer that I've read, and it's got a fill-in-the-blank piece for you. And it's a little controversial, but the sample prayer goes like this. God, I know you're not, and then you get to fill in that blank. God, I know you're not unloving. God, I know you're not uncaring, but it feels like you are today. And it's controversial because that sample prayer is going to spark some different reactions from some. There's going to be some of you that are going to say, oh, I could never pray that way. I could never go to a holy God and say something like, God, I know you're not unloving, but boy, it sure feels like it today. And then there's some of you here that are right here today that are, you're sitting there going, I know exactly what that's like to pray that prayer. So that leads us into step 4. We want to ask our questions. We want to do so with humility, etc., but we also want to ask boldly. We ask boldly of God. Why is that not part of step 1? Asking questions. Well, because asking questions and asking them boldly are 2 different things. Completely different. But we're not ready to do that yet. We're not ready to ask our questions boldly. Why is that? You notice the title of the sermon today, and this is why. We're not ready to ask because many times you ain't had a yet you moment yet. You've not experienced that yet you moment that properly prepares you to ask boldly. Keep in mind what I'm saying here. Asking boldly is asking in confidence, but with humility, not with arrogance. See, we're really good at complaining, are we not? Oh my goodness. We are so good at doing that. If you don't believe me, ask your spouse this afternoon. If you don't believe me, maybe one of these Sundays you step out there and you just observe. We complain like we already know the answer to something. We complain because we're just good at it. A lot of times maybe we are caught in our prayer life. We pray that same old prayer over and over again. It's not being answered, but yet we still throw it up in the air. And if all that's not ringing home yet, maybe this one will. We complain because we seek other people to tell us what we want to hear or to agree with us. We're not complaining to change anything. We're complaining to gain that ally, to get agreement with us. How dare this worship leader play a different guitar every week and having people agree with me on that. Right, we want affirmation in our complaints. Or even better, we don't even bother going to someone a lot of times anymore. In our world, the way it is, I don't need to go visit someone to complain. I can just hop online and throw something up with my keyboard vomit onto Facebook, onto social media some kind, and that's where we throw it all out there. That'll teach them. But you stop short in having a yet you moment. See, yet you moment is that moment that comes right before truly asking God to go to war for us. You know, sir, we ask Him to do that. We ask Him, God, will you go to battle for me? But it's usually out of order. We have to have that yet you moment. Now, by now I've said that enough, you're probably going, what on earth are you talking about? And so, and if that's the question in your mind, then so you haven't had a yet you moment? Or some of you, maybe not. Some of you, it's been a long time and you're in desperate need of one. If you haven't had one or it's been a long time, then as you pray your complaints and you pray your concerns, you haven't been praying correctly in your pain if you have not had this moment. And quite frankly, you sit there and you throw your hands up and you wonder, why am I still hurting? You're not healing correctly because you've skipped over this part. You see a yet you moment. It marks that point where pain and belief coexist. It's where we ask in confidence of God that He will do something about it. But it also is accepting that He knows best despite what we say we need or we want. A yet you moment means that you can continue to ask God even when that pain is raw and fresh and real. Turn over with me to Psalm chapter 22. I'm sorry. Psalm chapter 22. It's another one of David's apparent complaints, but we see something different this time. In verse 1a, first part of verse 1, we see Christ's famous words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The second part of that verse says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. David realizes that everything that he has thought to himself, everything he's uttered to himself, apart from God, is not going to deliver him. Verse 2 there says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. David reaches this point here where he's struggling even with God in this, but it's different. God, you don't answer. You could, but it doesn't seem like you are. Sounds a lot like that sample prayer, does it not? God, I know you're not, fill in the blank. Boy, it sure feels like you are today, though. I can't do this on my own. I need you, but it just doesn't seem like you're listening. In verse 3, this is where it's at. Verse 3, yet you. Yet you are holy. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. It's that moment when David realizes that God is still the one in control. It's the moment where pain is coexisting with the belief of who God is. We read on verses 4 through 8 there. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. It's a realization David's making there of comparison. Him and God. Who are we in comparison to God? What he is capable of doing that no one else is. He goes on in verse 9 again. We see yet another one. Yet you. You are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. It's another yet you moment right there. It's the regrounding in David of who God is. Not his riches, not his circumstances, not his friends, but God. God is the one who has always been there. David anchors himself to God and what he knows God can do based on what he's done in the past. But also we begin to see David's complaint in Psalm chapter 10 is really a plea for understanding. You're reading there in 22, you know, verses 8 and 9 again. Is there a way then that we can know that we are going through and having a yet you moment? Yes, there is. And this is where Isaiah 6 comes into play. You want to flip over there with me. Isaiah 6. It's a passage I always turn to when I'm thinking about what does it look like when we truly encounter a holy God? And Isaiah lays it out there in his experience. First 8 verses there. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. So there's 3 things in there that Isaiah teaches us that this is what's going to happen when you encounter a holy God. One thing that's going to happen right away in that yet you moment is you are going to recognize that God is holy above anything and all else. Verse 3, and one of the seraphim cries out saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It gives the description there of the train of his robe filled the temple. And even in some current cultures today, you watch a very important wedding taking place. I'm thinking back, what instantly always comes to mind is Princess Diana. You remember how long her train was? The longer the train, the more majesty there is. What does it describe about our God? His train fills the temple. Majestic is he. He's holy. We cannot come to a yet you moment and come to God without realizing that, oh, he's holy and I'm not. What's another thing that happens there? When we realize that, we realize our proper place. We're sinners. He is not. So we realize he's holy. We realize we're sinners. And then in verse 8, we also see something else that happens when we encounter God in this way. We go and we do. What's he calling you to do in verse 8? In those moments of complaint, when they meet up with that yet you moment, you may realize that something needs to happen from you. Do you need to serve him more? Do you need to seek him more? Do you need to obey him more? Maybe there's someone here you need to seek forgiveness from. What's God calling you to do? And then finally, now, once we have reached that moment, then we can come back to step 4 and we can ask boldly. Chapter 22 again, verse 11, it said, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." There's none to help. Why can we do this confidently? What difference did it make about who I complained to about worship? Because I went to Mrs. Smith, and I knew I was talking to someone that had some authority in the matter. You don't like being called Mrs. Smith, do you? No. I knew I was speaking with someone that possessed authority over the situation. Psalm 22 again, verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Verses 19 through 21. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help." So now see the difference? David now starting to recognize that he's asking, don't be far away because it's you. You're my help. Okay? You're the one that I know can do something about this. "Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." The yet you moment in your life will lead you to asking boldly of God. We see there how David's requests are a call upon God to act. So we pray desperately. We pray differently when we're in that point of desperation. Has it ever dawned on you that maybe God has allowed something to happen in your life because he has said, "You have been following this way too long, and I want to talk to you." So he's allowed something maybe difficult to come into play so he can draw you back and draw your attention back to him. Some of you here have got things you've given up on praying for because you just don't think God cares. Maybe it's difficulty at home. Maybe it is a wayward child. Maybe it is unfair treatment of some kind, whether that be a family member or a coworker or a boss. Everything just seems to go wrong. So you've got things that you've given up on praying for. C.S. Lewis, and I know you know this quote, but he said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." See, this thing called life is tough. It's hard. And why is it so hard? Because there's this battle that continues to rage back and forth. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." This thing called life is hard because despite the difficulties we face even as believers, we know the scripture to be true, yet the hardness of life this side of heaven just conflicts all the time, fights against it. So maybe you're right there today. Maybe God has allowed certain things to happen to you so that today would be that day. Today would be the day maybe that you say, "Yet you are holy. Yet you are good." You get to fill in that blank. Remember the sample prayer from earlier? There was a young woman waiting to be a mom very badly. And she had had several miscarriages. And she was pregnant yet again. And it wasn't a joyful event for her. She went through the first several months fearful over something happening yet again. And as the first set of months went by and it was time to go in for that ultrasound once more, she was scared. She was scared to death. And a couple days before she went into her appointment, she knew something wasn't quite right. It had been a couple days since she'd felt any kind of movement again. And once again, she had found out that the baby was gone. And she was going to have to deliver to yet another lifeless child. And she walks out of the clinic that day and she says, God, I know you're not mean, but it sure feels like you are today. But this young lady's prayer did not end there. It went on. She said, God, I know you're not mean, but it feels like you are today. But there's the yet you moment. She says, but I know you're in control. And while I simply cannot understand this is happening again, I know you'll see me through this. It's that moment when the hardness of life meets in the middle with that yet you moment. So my mom taught me how to pray several years ago. And when I was going through something very difficult, and she told me, if you don't understand, tell God. If you're mad at God, tell God. He's the only one that will be able to understand and the only one that can do anything about it. If he chooses to act, he will. If you need straightened out, he'll do that too. But you tell it to God. And I learned something very valuable that day talking to my mom. Is one, I didn't know everything. How about that? And I still don't know everything. The other thing I learned that day is many times I don't even know myself. But as we've read here this morning, I know the one who knew me before I could even have thought. He knew me from the beginning, from the foundations of the world, he knew me. So instead of just being angry, empty complaints, maybe you should begin complaining on the basis of who God is and what he's capable of doing. Maybe today, if you finally give in to whatever it is you've been complaining about, maybe today is the day you finally say, God, you may not answer this the way I want, but yet you. So I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up. We're going to do one more song in closing here. We did this just last week, and I kept thinking about what song we could do as a closer, and I thought, wow, we're just going to do this one again. Because those yet you moments many times require us to wait. Require us to wait on God. We're not good at that, but look at who we get to be with in the waiting, a holy God. So would you stand and sing with us one more time?